Well, it was just a few years ago, in a Western country very like ours, a large meeting of leaders of a Christian organisation discussing very important matters of that Christian organisation, discussing complicated matters. In fact, the matters were so complicated that it was suggested that a lawyer was needed to resolve the issues. So one prominent leader of the group suggested the name of an eminent lawyer, and others at that meeting agreed that he was very professionally qualified. They had only one question. Wanting a lawyer who'd bring a Christian perspective to the issues, they asked, "But is he a Christian?" And the person amongst them who'd recommended the lawyer answered, with words to the effect, he's an upstanding, upright, respectable member of our society. Of course he's a Christian. It seemed that for that particular leader, being a Christian pretty much equated to being an upstanding citizen. And friends, very many people in countries like ours think that way too. Or they think of a Christian as anyone who attends church, or someone who has some sort of attachment, even a very tenuous attachment to a church. And other people, maybe especially amongst non-Western nationalities, equate being a Christian with being perhaps European, or even Anglo-Saxon, or simply with being Western. So it's therefore very handy for us that the Bible actually explains what a Christian is. And perhaps the most explicit place where we find out what a Christian is in Acts 11. In fact, Acts 11 is one of only three places in the Bible where the word Christian is actually used, which is probably a bit surprising to we who are accustomed to calling ourselves Christians. Friends, Acts 11 teaches us that a Christian is anyone, regardless of religious or cultural background, who, by believing the gospel of Jesus, is joined to Jesus' family, speaking and acting for the growth and well-being of Jesus' family. Well, friends, one of the striking things about the Islamic State fighters and other Islamists that you might see on TV is how frequently they refer to their group as the brothers and to each other as brother. They see themselves not as isolated individuals living separate lives, isolated lives of trivial pursuits. No, they see themselves foundationally as part of something much bigger, much bigger than themselves. They see themselves as part of the brotherhood. A brotherhood in which their real brothers are not biological brothers, their real brothers are those who are united to them in their cause. And just the other night on Foreign Correspondent, there was a young lady of Pakistani descent with a Scottish accent, a British national, who was speaking of the Islamist ladies as sisters. So in that worldview, they fundamentally see themselves as brothers and sisters. Well, in today's passage, Jesus' disciples are described three times as brothers. We see that in verse 1 and also in verse 12 and 29. Those in the church of Judea are described as the apostles and the brothers. And in the New Testament, the language of family is applied routinely to those who belong to Jesus. They're described routinely as Jesus' brothers and sisters. They are brothers and sisters to each other. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a brother or sister of every other person who's also trusting in Jesus. God's people are truly your family in the most profound way. Whether or not you have any biological family members who are trusting in Jesus, every person here this morning who is trusting in Jesus is your brother or sister. Friends, this is actually your family. And you become part of Jesus' family by becoming a disciple of Jesus. So discipleship begins when you respond to the gospel message about Jesus in repentance and faith. When you turn away from living your life your own way, ignoring Jesus, and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting him to save you from your sins. And this turning is described in varied and rich ways in Acts 11. So sometimes this salvation is described as receiving the word of God, verse 1, or as believing a saving message, verse 14, or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, being granted repentance that leads to life, verse 18, turning to the Lord, verse 21, or simply, verse 24, being added to the Lord. So you become a disciple of Jesus by believing the gospel message about Jesus, trusting in the saving work of Jesus. Well, last week, Ray preached about the extraordinary events of Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile. Events by which God made it clear to the Apostle Peter that through Jesus, God accepts not only Jews, but anyone who'll trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And that was an extraordinary thing, which everyday Jews who believed in Jesus had not anticipated. And therefore, news of this extraordinary event reaches the brothers and sisters in Judea. They're surprised to hear, verse 1, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. That news really rocks their boat. And especially it rocks the boat of the circumcision party in verse 2. Literally, those of the circumcision. Now, we're not told who these people are, this circumcision party. We're not told whether they're all the Jewish believers in Jesus or whether they're a faction within the Jerusalem church, which is unhelpfully attached to circumcision and law-keeping. But they certainly are legalists, this circumcision party, and they're critical, therefore, of Peter for socialising or even eating with an uncircumcised Gentile. And of course, they're being very small-hearted at this point. They don't seem at all enthused that the Gentiles in Caesarea had received the word of God. They're much more concerned that Peter actually entered into the Gentile Cornelius's house. As Ray explained to us last week, it was completely against Jewish religion to socialize with Gentiles. To Jews, the uncircumcised Gentiles were unclean. So Peter's rebuked by the legalists, the circumcision party, here in chapter 11. So here Peter faces a significant gospel issue. He knows that the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, had sent him directly to Cornelius' house. He knows that in going to Cornelius, he'd obeyed the risen Jesus. But the circumcision party criticizes him for doing just that. In obeying Jesus, Peter's upset the legalists. In doing what Jesus directed, he's done that which they disapprove of. So the question is, what will he do in light of their criticism? Will he concede to them and say, well, actually, you're right, I should never have gone to Cornelius? Will he do that and placate the legalists? Or will he stand for gospel truth? Well, of course, praise God, he does the latter. We're told in verse 4, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. Peter explains his Cornelius visit in an orderly fashion. Almost certainly he'd have been expecting to give an account of his actions when he reached Jerusalem, so he tells them of the vision he had when he was praying in Joppa, the vision we considered last week in chapter 10, the vision of the sheet from heaven full of unclean animals that God nonetheless instructs Peter to kill and eat. And there's God's rebuke to Peter: what God has made clean, do not call common. And that rebuke was one which Peter understood in chapter 10, verse 28, as God showing him not to call any person common or unclean. And in this retelling by Peter, there's God's Spirit telling Peter to go with the messengers who show up from Cornelius. And Peter tells his critical Jerusalem audience that he went with the messengers along with these six brothers in verse 12. So here again, in Acts 11, verse 12, just the same as verse 1, believers in the Lord Jesus who accompany Peter are referred to as brothers, not as colleagues or comrades, not as fellow church attendees, but brothers. Peter speaks of how God's angel had foretold to Cornelius how Peter would preach a gospel message, declaring a message by which Cornelius and his household would be saved. Verse 14. And Peter continues retelling what he did at Cornelius' house. In Acts 10:34, in response to Cornelius' urging, Peter opened his mouth to preach the gospel. And here in 11:15, recounting that sermon, Peter says, "I began to speak." He declared a message, verse 14, by which Cornelius and his household would be saved. Now, the content of that message was given more fully in 10, verse 34. Over there, Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus' spirit-empowered life, his death and resurrection, his status now as judge, and the offer of forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. And here in chapter 11, Peter recalls how, while he spoke that very gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, just as he'd fallen on these Jerusalem disciples at the beginning on the day of Pentecost. These Gentiles, in verse 15 to 7, had received the same Holy Spirit as the original Jewish disciples, in the same manner as those disciples, because they believed the same gospel about the same Saviour. So as Peter says in verse 17, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, Peter's covered a lot in his defence against the circumcision party. He's given a factual account of what happened in the whole Cornelius affair. He's also reflected theologically on those events and understood them rightly. He's understood them in the way God intended for him to do. He's understood gospel truth. And before his accusers, he's contended for gospel truth. He's proclaimed the gospel truth recently learned by him, that through Jesus, God accepts anyone regardless of religious or cultural background, that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. What is necessary and essential for salvation is trust in Jesus the Saviour. Friends, this first part of Acts 11 is basically a retelling of those remarkable events of chapter 10, not word for word, but a retelling nonetheless. And Luke, who wrote down Acts, could presumably have left Peter's speech out if he wanted to, but Luke didn't. Luke didn't think that retelling us, the readers, stuff we already knew from chapter 10 was a waste of time. And actually, often in the Bible, things are often told to us more than once. Things are often repeated, as they are here, to make sure we get it, that we take it to heart. So the repeated account of Peter's visiting Cornelius emphasizes to us just how important that visit was. The repetition underscores that what determines whether or not any person is accepted by God is how they respond to Jesus, whether they believe and trust in Jesus as Saviour or not. If you respond in repentance and faith to Jesus, you'll be accepted by God. But if you don't, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been frequenting churches or church committees, if you don't respond to Jesus in repentance and faith, God won't accept you. But this retelling is also important for us because it highlights that Peter was prepared to speak and defend the gospel when it was necessary. And friends, we should likewise be prepared to do the same. Well, in this speech in Acts 11, Peter's been a bit like a skillful defence barrister. He's tied his accusers up in knots and he's silenced them. So in verse 18, after hearing Peter, the circumcision party fell silent, accusing him no longer. And all that's left for them to do is to glorify God, concluding, perhaps even reluctantly, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So in verses 1 to 18, we've seen gospel proclamation of one person, the Apostle Peter. But from verse 19, we see many people involved in gospel proclamation, none of whom are apostles. And in the narrative, Luke picks up the story of what happened to those who'd been scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution after Stephen's death. So some of them had been dispersed north to Samaria. We read that in chapter 8, verse 1. But others had been scattered further north, much further north, to Phoenicia and Cyprus, and even to Antioch, which was hundreds of kilometres from Jerusalem. Now, I imagine that as scattered refugees, they did many things. No doubt they were occupied with securing the necessities of life, like food and shelter. But Luke doesn't actually mention anything about that. The one thing Luke does mention, and this is worth noting, is that they spread the gospel as they're scattered. In verse 19, it's referred to as speaking the word. They speak this gospel word exclusively to Jews. Well, at least most of them did. But some of them, some of these scattered disciples in verse 20, when they reach Antioch, share the gospel even with Hellenists also. So these scattered missionaries, hailing originally from the island of Cyprus and from Cyrene, a Greek-speaking part of North Africa, but more recently they've been driven out of Jerusalem, and these particular disciples, now scattered to Antioch, speak to the Hellenists, that is, most probably to the Greek-speaking Gentiles, probably like Cornelius, God-fearers. And their speaking consists, verse 20, of preaching the Lord Jesus. And Jesus grants them fruit from that preaching ministry in verse 21. We're told a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So here in the major city of Antioch, a city of hundreds of thousands of people at that time, here many God-fearing Gentiles believe the gospel just like Cornelius did at Caesarea. And the church in Jerusalem, surprise, surprise, hears about it in verse 22, like they'd heard about the conversion of Cornelius. They'd learned from Peter in verse 18 that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles also. And in verse 22, they hear of disciples who've taken the gospel to the Hellenists in Antioch. They've taken it there to those Gentiles also, verse 20. And they hear not only that, but they also hear that these Hellenists have become disciples themselves. And this time, after hearing this, the Jerusalem church has a positive response. They send Barnabas, the encourager, to Antioch, no doubt to encourage the new believers in Antioch. And when Barnabas arrives, he's glad because he saw, verse 23, the grace of God. He saw that many, including Hellenists, had become disciples. So Barnabas encourages them in their discipleship, verse 23. He exhorted them, we're told, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That is, to steadfastly persevere in trusting Jesus. Now Barnabas was a good man, verse 24, that is, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And through his Spirit-empowered, faith-filled ministry of exhortation, even more people were converted. Now, whether Barnabas himself engaged in evangelism or whether his exhortation of the disciples spurred them on in their evangelism, we're told, verse 24, that even more people believed the gospel, that a great many people were added to the Lord. So, friends, in Antioch, there's really rapid church growth, including amongst Gentiles. Great numbers of people becoming believers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. So the question for Barnabas is how best to cope with the growth. Well, what do you do with new disciples? What should you do with new disciples? Well, you disciple them. You teach them more about what it means to follow and serve Jesus. So to cope with this need caused by the church growth, Barnabas seeks help. He goes to Tarsus and finds Saul and brings him back. And together they spend a whole year in Antioch serving the church, teaching, verse 26, a great many people. So in Antioch, there's explosive church growth with a great number believing the gospel, becoming disciples. But unlike in Jerusalem, very many of the believers in Antioch came from the Hellenists, from the Gentiles. Therefore, the church in Antioch was very visibly made up both of converted Jews and also converted Hellenists. As a group, these united disciples were collectively neither Jews nor Hellenists. They were something else. What they had in common, this group of believers, was not their ethnicity, not their religious background, not their culture. Actually, what this diverse group had in common was their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the people in Antioch were famous for giving nicknames to others. So it's not surprising, therefore, that when they saw this new, distinct group, whose only commonality was their devotion to Christ, the Antioch citizens nicknamed them Christians. See verse 26. We're told, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So friends, unlike the person that I mentioned at the outset, the biblical answer to the question, what is a Christian, is simply, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. And you become a disciple of Jesus by believing the gospel message about Jesus, which we've seen described in various ways in Acts 11. And what do disciples do? Well, from our passage, we're told that also. We're told that disciples speak for Jesus and speak of Jesus, and they act for Jesus. They speak the gospel about Jesus to those who haven't heard or believed as they go about their everyday lives, like those scattered from Jerusalem did in chapter 11 and in chapter 8. And as the gospel word is spoken, and when the sovereign Lord works with his hand upon the gospel speakers, he grants, as he chooses, repentance that leads to life. And God's church, his multi-ethnic, transcultural family, grows. It grows numerically. But disciples don't speak the gospel only to those who haven't heard. Disciples also speak gospel words to fellow disciples, as Barnabas and Saul did. They speak words of gospel encouragement and gospel exhortation. And as they do, Jesus' family, his church, grows in strength and maturity. But disciples of Jesus not only speak for and of Jesus, they also act for Jesus. Their faith in Jesus compels action for Jesus. And in verses 27 to 30, we see an example of this. So a prophet, Agabus, visits Antioch. He prophesies that a great famine's coming. And Luke adds a note that this happened during the reign of Claudius, the emperor Claudius. And sources outside the Bible confirm that such a famine affected Judea severely during Claudius's reign in about 47 AD. But what's striking here in verse 29 is that when the Antioch disciples hear about the impending famine, whether or not it started at that time, when they hear, they determine to send relief to Jerusalem. In fact, verse 29, to the brothers in Jerusalem. So the Antioch disciples, many of whom are ethnically and culturally not Jewish, but Gentile Hellenists, nonetheless, these disciples perceive that the mainly Jewish Jerusalem disciples are in truth their brothers. They determine to send relief to the brothers. They recognize that they are all fundamentally part of the one family of Jesus. And this deep, profound, gospel-driven understanding drives them to send relief to their brothers. Friends, disciples of Jesus speak for Jesus and speak of Jesus, but they also act for Jesus, for the well-being of Jesus' family. Well, friends, one of the implications of today's passage is that perhaps especially in our society, we need to be very clear on what a Christian is. Friends, a Christian is fundamentally a disciple, a believer, who's believing the gospel about Jesus, who's trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to save them from their sins. And given that that's the case, you'll therefore know, sitting here this morning, you'll know whether, biblically speaking, you're a Christian. So are you a disciple? That is, are you, by God's grace, trusting wholly in Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sin? If you are, you're a disciple, a true Christian. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, you're not a disciple and you're not yet a Christian. And in light of that, friends, I think in our society, we ought to be careful to not kid ourselves that everyone with some sort of connection to a church is necessarily a Christian, that is, a disciple. So let me encourage you that if you're involved in a conversation with someone, it might be a parent or a much-loved relative or a kind neighbour or someone you meet while you're out doing evangelism, and they tell you that they're a Christian, even if they go to church, but yet you don't detect any evidence of personal faith, well, in that case, you love them well by pressing them a bit, by asking them gently, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? Or who is Jesus to you? Or how do you feel about Jesus? It's a bit like, as Tom mentioned earlier, taking their spiritual pulse. So let me encourage you to think about that when you're next engaging a person in that sort of conversation. On the other hand, of course, that doesn't mean that we should be quick to make judgments about people who profess to be Christians but who don't seem to be really living as disciples. We should be charitable in our interactions with people, but in our charitability, let me encourage you to still be discerning for their well-being. Well, another thing to do is to remember that as disciples of Jesus, all true Christians are fundamentally our brothers and sisters. In fact, they're more profoundly our brothers and sisters than any blood relatives who are not believers. So in the church, we must love and encourage and exhort one another, bearing with one another, speaking and acting for each other's goods, for each other's good. In fact, we have to. After all, we are family. And we must of necessity be interested in church growth. We must be interested in gospel growth. Growth in numbers of people becoming disciples, being added to this church or another church. And growth in the godliness and maturity of fellow believers, especially in this church. We must speak the gospel to people God brings in contact with us so that if they're not already believers, God might grant them repentance that leads to life. And we must speak the gospel to one another, encouraging gospel growth in each other's life. And in an increasingly diverse and multicultural Australia, we must be warmly welcoming to any who might be converted through our ministry, absolutely irrespective of their social or cultural or ethnic background. Glorifying God, we should welcome them because if they join Jesus' family, they're automatically our brothers and sisters too.